It's Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they are such, serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own body, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the innocent. You may sit down. Today's sermon is Broken Covenant. It's divided into three parts. I think one part everyone knows. The other two parts, I didn't know the other two parts until I studied this out. The internet has turned the world into pornography junkies. From 10 years old and upward, a large number of people have access to pornographic materials from the internet. Then there was the problem of the website known as AshleyMadison.com that was hacked. 33 million users, some even from Congress, that were hidden became known. How much damage did this website cause? Then there is the fact that America has been polluted by blood and the killing of the preborn. Abortion has murdered millions of babies in America. And then we discover that they, Planned Parenthood, are in the business of selling illegal aborted baby parts. There were videos that exposed Planned Parenthood directors talking with customers for the illegal baby parts. What a lucrative, dirty, and unlawful business. And if that wasn't enough, there was a roller coaster ride of the financial markets. Markets beginning with China all had one of their worst days and weeks on records. And then there are the fires out west, and we have another fire that Tom talked about that happened. It's happening now. The drought, the plight of insects, the disease, the crime, all happening in the land of the free and the brave. But that isn't all. The sodomites are happily out of the closet. They parade down the streets of the largest cities in the country. The United States Supreme Court has made it a federal law, even though the Congress is the only legal body that can make law in our country, they can now marry. But why does the state offer licenses to marry in the first place? There wasn't a marriage license until a little over 100 years ago, and it was to marry two racially different people. And since that time, they have slowly changed the sentiment of the people towards interracial marriage as being a good thing. Evil is now good. As Arnold Kennedy, Christian identity scholar, said, quote, likewise, this church, referring to the Roman Catholic Church, supports the fusion of all races, and hence the dilution of the blood of the people with the inborn spirit content. It must be noted that there are Protestant seminaries and denominations, together with the big-name evangelists, who support this non-biblical line. Evangelist Billy Graham is reported in the Charlotte Observer as saying, here's what he said, quote, I don't see anything wrong with interracial marriage. There is nothing in the Bible to forbid it. It all comes down to a practical matter in today's culture. And the second quote, integration is the only solution. We've got to be totally integrated in our homes, in our worship services, even in marriage, unquote. Perhaps he reads a different Bible that does not talk about the doctrine of Balaam, a biblical separation, and that Ezra and Nehemiah demanded the sending away of foreign wives and their children. And this ends the quote from Arnold Kennedy. Have you ever heard a sermon given in the modern churches about what the prophet Ezra did when he heard that the people of the covenant mingled their holy seed with the people who God had forbidden them to marry. I'd never heard him give a sermon on that. Never did. My first 20 years I went to modern church, never heard a word about it. Does he repeat what Billy Graham said? Quote, "I don't see anything wrong with interracial marriage," unquote. The prophet Ezra not only didn't say what Billy Graham said, but his actions show that he did believe that Israel had committed a very big sin. Now I'll go to the scripture. Ezra rent his garment. That means he tore his clothes. And his mantle. And plucked off the hair of his head. And plucked off the hair of his beard. Whoa! And sat down astonished. That's Ezra 10, chapter 10, verse 3. After Ezra had done these things, can you imagine plucking the hair out of your head? The next verse says that they were assembled around him, everyone that did what? That trembled. Did you ever tremble at the words of the God of Israel? They trembled because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And Ezra sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice, the Bible tells us that Ezra fell upon his knees and spread out his hands unto the Lord his God and prayed a true prayer and confession of sin. What did Ezra pray about? He prayed about Israel's sin. Ezra said, number one, that he was ashamed and blushed at Judah's sins that they have committed. Number two, that Judah has sinned from the days of their fathers until now. Number three, because of Judah's sins, we have gone into captivity. That was the Babylonian captivity. And confusion as at this day. Number four. Yet Judah's God has showed us a little space of grace for our restoration. You remember why they were in captivity. He gave them permission to go back to Jerusalem. While they were in captivity. Five. Judah are slaves, but our God did not forsake them. He has given them favor in the sight of the kings of Persia to rebuild the temple and Jerusalem. Six, Judah has forsaken our God's commandments. Seven, our God has punished Judah less than we deserve. Can we say that about America? We are punished by our God less than we deserve. Eight, our God has given Judah deliverance. Nine, should Judah do again the things that they were destroyed for? Now, there's a clue there. They had interracially married before, and now they're doing it again. Should Judah's God not destroy them again, even more completely than before? That's why Ezra was so upset. 11, you are righteous, speaking about God, and Judah has sinned. 12, Judah is before our God in their trespass. Judah cannot stand before our God because of this great sin. Well, that's quite a prayer. When the prayer was over, there assembled unto Ezra a very great congregation of men, women, and children who were weeping. Not just weeping, but weeping very much. Did you ever hear a prayer like that where the whole congregation wept? I never have. One of the men offered a solution to their awful sin. He said to Ezra, quote, this is going back to the scripture, we have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the strange wives and all the mongrel children born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Unquote. Ezra chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. What was the penalty for any Israelite who did not agree to this solution? Well, they were given 3 days to come to the council of the princes and the elders. If they failed to show up, then, quote, all of their substance should be forfeited, and their selves separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. It was like our scriptural verse. There's times where you avoid everyone who does not agree with certain things, who does not do certain things. If you didn't show up, you lost all your substance and you were to be separated from the congregation of Israel. Well, all Judah came to this meeting, and it was decided it would take time to work out all the details of the separation of the men from their foreign wives and children. The men would go to the judges. Why'd they go to the judges? Well, who was king of Israel? God was. He appointed judges. They went to the judges, who were the Levites, to settle this matter in the best way possible, and as soon as possible in order to avert the wrath of God. It took about 2 months to examine all the different cases which came before the judges. 2 months. There were 18 priests, 6 Levites, 1 singer, 3 porters, and 86 other men. All of the above had married foreign wives and agreed to be separated from them and their mixed breed children. They should be congratulated for obeying the command of God. And since Billy Graham said that he could find, quote, nothing in the Bible to forbid interracial marriages, unquote, I thought I'd present that. And also, what about Leviticus 21:14 that refers to who the high priest of Israel was allowed to marry? Well, he was to marry no foreigner of any race or color. No interracial marriage. He had to marry an Israelite. 2, she had to be a virgin. Therefore, he could not marry any widow, any divorced woman, any profane woman, and any harlot, even if redeemed. He had to marry a virgin of Israel. The Bible forbids Israel's high priest from marrying a lot of women. Well, let's go a couple thousand years into the future and see where the descendants of Jacob forsook another one of God's main financial laws of liberty. All of the United Colonies, before it changed its name in 1776, had charters that declared the God of Israel to be their God. When America was colonized, the settlers in every colony made biblical law their basic law. This is a quote from Rush Dooney. Most of you know Rush Dooney. What did this mean? For example, they made sure that there were no tax on their property, for this is basic to biblical liberty. Our property tax bill is coming due. We'll probably get it. You got to pay it by, what, October 1st to get a discount? There was no property tax in the colonies. That's God's law. You don't pay. You don't pay. You keep that land forever. You can sell it, but it goes back in the year of Jubilee. You get it back. The land that was given to your fathers would stay in the family forever. It could be sold for a period of time, but always revert back to the family. That'd be great. What part of the nation was the last to put a property tax, which is against our God's law, on liberty? Are you surprised it was the South? Was the last area to accept property tax. And it was largely forced on the South by post-Civil War Reconstruction. Both wars, the Revolutionary War and the War of Northern Aggression, miscalled the Civil War, were but pretext to advance a secret Luciferian Zionist agenda, requiring nullification of God's law so the property tax might gradually be imposed, thereby making the secular state the country's new God. The true purpose of both wars was to abolish the Bible as the governing law of the land, which for the previous two centuries basically had been. America was founded upon God's laws when it broke away from the domination of the Roman Catholic Church in Europe. They crossed the Atlantic Ocean with the hope of worshiping their God in the way they felt was necessary. They were almost all Calvinists and Lutherans. By that I mean they believed in the sovereignty of God. What's happened? Are churches today Calvinists and Lutherans? Not even the Presbyterians and Lutherans are Calvinists anymore, except a very, very small few. But for the last five centuries, Protestant churches have lined up on opposite sides of a debate about the free will of man versus the sovereignty of God. Slowly, the followers of Jacobus Arminius were found in all Methodist churches, then spread to many Baptist churches, then to the Seventh-day Adventist churches, and on and on and on. Now it's the main doctrine of the Christian church. Calvinism has total depravity. Arminianism is partial depravity. Calvinism is unconditional election. Arminianism is conditional election. Calvinism is limited atonement. They say very plainly that Jesus Christ did not die for all people. They're very plain about that. Arminian, God died for all people, unlimited atonement. What's a huge difference? Calvinism, irresistible grace. If God died for you, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. You're going to believe. Arminian says you can resist that. And if a person God died for, his preservation and perseverance is sure, eternal security. The Arminian is just the opposite. He can be saved and then lost. Well, it's two different gospels. It's not the same. Christian identity, it's all referred to the seed of Israel. It's not to all peoples. The Calvinists are closer to the truth than the Arminians, aren't they? They believe in the sovereignty of God. They apply it to all races of all people. That's the mistake. The main difference is that scriptures do not apply to all races, which is the main error of Calvinism. God's electing power is limited to the seed of Israel in this age, as opposed to all races. Jacobus Arminius was the first major departure from historic Protestantism. It was such an unhealthy reaction to the coldness of the Dutch Reformed Church, which led to a serious doctrinal error. Arminians were put out of the presbytery and were persecuted socially for 5 years, and then given freedom by the government to establish their own churches and schools. Arminianism had great influence in England and invaded the Anglican Church and nearly all the dissenting denominations. Now here's something I don't know if you know. I didn't. The author of the famous hymn, Rock of Ages, Augustus Toplady, is that his name? Toplady, believed that Jacobus Arminius was a secret agent of the Jesuits. The Jesuits themselves have revealed that Arminius was their secret agent to poison the doctrine of the Protestant churches. During the Arminian regime of Archbishop Laud, L-A-U-D, the persecutor of the Puritans, now this goes back to America, the Puritans, and the Covenanters, zealous Arminians were promoted to be the best bishoprics. A famous Jesuit letter contained the following information, quote, Now we have planted the sovereign drug, Arminianism, which we hope will purge the Protestants from their heresy, Calvinism. And it flourished and beareth fruit in due season. I am at the time transported with joy to see how happily all instruments and means, as well as great or smaller, cooperate with our purposes. But to return to the main fabric, our foundation is Arminianism, unquote. Well, it's showing Arminianism is the same as Roman Catholic. In reference to the Calvinistic doctrines, the doctrines of free and sovereign grace held by the reformers in England, Toplady observes, quote, Queen Mary and her Spanish husband well knew that Calvinism is the very life and soul of the Reformation, and that popery would never flourish till the Calvinistic doctrines were eradicated, unquote. Her efforts to destroy by the sword those who upheld the truth earned for her the inevitable name she was known in history as Bloody Mary. The charge on which many of them were burnt to stake was that they held to the doctrine of predestination and rejected the Arminian and Popish doctrine of free will. I remember in school when they read that most of the churches were Calvinistic. I remember asking the question, what does that mean? I never heard of that before. The teacher said something about they believe God was predestined the ball. I had no idea what that meant. It was years later when I found out what it was talking about. Arminianism was one major attack. Now let's look at another mistake ancient Judah made. I got this from Pastor Ramsey, the gist of this. Jeremiah gave a prophecy that he had received of the Lord. Jeremiah had prophesied that the city of Jerusalem would be taken and Zedekiah, the king of Judah, would be led away captive. This was the word of the Lord which had come to the prophet at the time Nebuchadnezzar and his armies came against Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. Verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. I think if you're the king, and Jeremiah comes to you and tells you that, he's going to burn down the city. And thou shalt not escape out of his hand. Talking to the king. You're not going to escape out of his hand. But shall surely be taken. He's going to take you. And deliver into his hand. And thine eyes shall behold the eyes of the king of Babylon. And he shall speak with thee mouth to mouth. And thou shalt go to Babylon. Emphasis was placed on Zedekiah's eyes. Thine eyes, Zedekiah's eyes, shall behold the eyes of the king of Babylon. And because Jeremiah declared he would see Nebuchadnezzar and be taken to Babylon, while Ezekiel had declared that he would not see Babylon. Let's look at what Ezekiel says. My net also I will spread upon him, referring to King Zedekiah. And he shall be taken in my snare, and I'll bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans. Yet shall he, Zedekiah, not see it, though he shall die there. Well, Zedekiah believed neither of these two prophets of God. He didn't believe Jeremiah. He didn't believe Ezekiel. This apparent discrepancy was further borne out in that Ezekiel declared that the king would die in the land of the Chaldeans, while Jeremiah prophesied he would not die by the sword, but would die in peace, and at his death a peaceful funeral service would be held, and the people would lament for him. Well, let's see what Jeremiah said. But thou, Zedekiah, shalt die in peace. And with the burnings of thy fathers, the former kings which were before thee, so shall they burn odors for thee. And they will lament thee, saying, Ah, Lord. For I have pronounced the word, saith the Lord. Whatever God says is going to come to pass. God's sovereign, not man. All these prophecies came true. Nevertheless, as verified by the record, for Zedekiah did not perish by the sword. He did meet and talk with Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, after which his eyes were put out. Can you imagine your eyes being put out? And he was taken away to Babylon, where he did indeed die in peace. But what does this story mean for us? Well, there's more to the story. Can you imagine all the stress and troubles afflicting Jerusalem when you had the Babylonian army outside ready to come in and slit your throat? Zedekiah had made a covenant with the people at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty throughout the land. Now, the quote of this liberty is on our liberty bell. It's right from the scriptures. I guess they're going to have to erase all that scripture on the proclaim liberty throughout the land. What liberty was this? What covenant was this that he made? Well, the two contracting parties came together and killed the calf, cut the body in two parts, one on each side, and passed right in between them. The idea was that if the same fate awaited them, that of being cut into two pieces like the calf, they would die at the hands of the Babylonians. They coveted that every man would set free all of his Hebrew men and women servants right now. They would not wait until the seventh year. According to the requirements of the law of release, when an Israelite had served 6 years for a debt, you go into servitude when you're in debt for 6 years. He was free to go in the seventh year. Is that what our law is today? Buddy, you're in debt even after you die. They scrape every penny you think you had. Well, the people that were in debt, they were enslaved. Instead of waiting to the seventh year, they were set free. Liberty. People rejoiced. So the men and women of Jerusalem made this covenant, and their slaves were freed. Well, what happened next? The Egyptian army came to the south of Judah, and the Babylonians retreated from their positions for an attack on Jerusalem. It looked like the people of Jerusalem would be free, just like their Hebrew slaves. God said that they had done right in proclaiming proclaiming liberty to every man to his neighbor, and that they made a covenant before me in the house which is called by the Lord's name. That would be in the temple. They made this covenant. They had done good. And God rewarded them because the Babylonian army leaves. Judah was spared from the attack by the Babylonians. War was avoided. Until when the danger from the armies of Nebuchadnezzar seemed to pass, the princes and people who had set their slaves free seized them again, pressing them back into slavehood. The covenant had been broken by the people of Jerusalem. The calf had been slain, solemnizing the covenant for the princes of Judah and Jerusalem with the officials, officers, and priests, and the people had passed between the sacrificial parts of the slain animal. This act in the name of the Lord signified that the sacrificial animal was cut in two. So would they be subject to be cut in two if they broke the covenant? Well, they broke the covenant. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 34, verses 17 through 20. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, ye have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother, and every man to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim a liberty for you. What's the liberty he proclaimed to them? Saith the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine. And I will make you to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. I think God was angry what they did. And I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts thereof. The princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests and all the people of the land which passed between the parts of the calf, I will even give them into the hands of their enemies, and into the hand of them that seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be for meat unto the fowls of the heaven and to the beast of the earth, unquote. Zedekiah did not have to make such a covenant, for he was already under covenant obligation to God to do this. Now, Deuteronomy 15:12, if thy brother, a Hebrew man, or a Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years. Now, most people are not aware that most of the settlers that came to America were indentured servants. They served for how long? 6 years. And they weren't just set free. There's something else that had to happen. We'll get to this. Then in the seventh year, thou shalt let them go free from thee. And when thou sendest them out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. You just don't set him free. He's been a slave for 6 years. Verse 14. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock. Oh, you just give him some of the flock. And out of thy floor and out of thy winepress. And that wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. Oh, God blessed you, you give it to him. You give him his fair part. And thou shalt remember that thou was a bondman in the land of Egypt. You were a slave. And the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today. But you were redeemed. I gave you good stuff. You redeem your brother, you give him good things. And it shall be if he say to thee, I will not go away from thee. I don't want to leave. I want to stay a slave. Is that possible? Sure. Because he loveth thee and thine house, because he is well with thee. What if the man likes you and likes your family, likes the house? He likes being a slave. Then thou shalt take an awl and thrust it through his ear unto the door. You put a hole in his ear. And that signifies he shall be thy servant forever. And also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise. Unquote. All perpetual servants of Hebrew stock that had to be Hebrew, not of another race, became such only by personal choice. Otherwise, they were to be set free at the end of 6 years. The word forever is absolute and unlimited in time, where no limit exists, as with eternal things. But it is limited when such a limit is implied or declared as here. Not only was an awl thrust through the door to make a hole in the ear, but to symbolize that the servant was to stay with his master as long as he lived. So the Hebrew slave had a choice if he wanted to stay a slave. The covenant was made and obeyed and broken again. And this is what caused the prophecy of this chapter regarding judgment from God. They set him free. You don't go back and make him a slave again, especially when the armies leave. God called attention to the covenant he had made with Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. Israel did not keep it, and this was why they were in their present trouble and going into captivity. Jeremiah 34, verses 21 and 22. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes will I give unto the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of them that seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylonian's army, which are gone up from you. Behold, I will command, saith the Lord, and cause them to return to this city, and they shall fight against it, and take it. And when thou vowest a vow unto God, and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. My conclusion. Many overlook the fact that God requires his people to obey all his laws. In fact, most churches say the law was done away with at the death of Jesus Christ. Every vow taken must be fulfilled. Zedekiah the king with his princes and all the people had taken a vow and made an oath that they would keep the provisions of the economic law of release. Then deliberately refused to keep their vow. The result of their broken vow is set forth in the judgment God pronounced against them when he numbered them for slaughter for refusing to keep the covenant and oath they had taken. Their sin would not have been so great if they had not made a solemn vow to let the people go free and then repudiate their oath. The Bible says, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. I think that's something our people should understand. It's better not to vow than you make a vow and you don't keep it. Deuteronomy chapter 23, 21. When thou vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. It is very evident that God allowed the army of Nebuchadnezzar to withdraw so that he might test his people to see if they had truly experienced a change of heart. But Zedekiah and the people failed the test. A big fat F. They had taken a solemn oath in a time of great national danger. And when the danger seemed to have passed, they immediately proceeded to ignore the provisions of the covenant that they made with God. Is our nation in great national danger? I wonder if people make vows to God. What about that fire you said, Tom, is happening? It's coming in your house is a half a mile away. Do some of those people make a vow to God if he would spare their house, they would do something? In this account, we have a clear demonstration of God's attitude towards all who refuse to keep their solemn vows, which many today have made in the face of crisis and proceed to forget after the crisis has passed. Was someone you loved very ill, and you made a vow with God, then after that person got better, you forgot your vow? That ever happened to you? Did you want a certain job and you made a vow with God, and when you got the job, you forgot that you made the vow with God? Did you marry your sweetheart with a vow before God? If you had a church wedding, you married with a vow before God. And then one of the spouses broke the vow. Does the Bible teach anything about interracial marriage? Why did the Protestants have two very different views on God's working? What great sin did the princes and people Judah commit that sealed their captivity for a long time? I hope that you now know the correct answers. Repent and sin no more. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Amen.